The reading from 1 Kings is important for us today, and it goes right in line with the puppet show in that Solomon, the king of Israel, was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, which was an Israelite thing. It was the place where the Israelites went to worship, but it was for all nations. And the part of 1 Kings 8 that Heather just read for us shows that Solomon understood that there were going to be foreigners, there were going to be non-Israelites that would come and meet God there. In other words, God is the God of all nations. And that's reflected in the reading that Andrew did from the fishing scene, that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, all of it. It's in that mode, in that way of thinking, that we turn our attention now to the sermon text for today, which is found in Luke chapter 6, not 6, 7. I'm looking right at it. I don't know why I said 6. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word, which points us to you as King of all nations. Help us, Lord, as citizens in your kingdom, so to put our faith in you, that we learn from you and follow you and imitate you with our very lives. Speak through me in this moment and help us all to hear a fresh word from your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you to start with today, and this is, I shouldn't say to start with, we've already started. In fact, we've already heard God's word. That's not the right word to use. But as I begin this portion of what we're doing now, I have a question to start with, and I don't intend for you to answer it out loud. It's a rhetorical question. It's one for you to ponder. Sometimes I ask you questions, and I want you to answer them. This time, I don't. The question is this. Are you an American Christian, or are you a Christian who happens to be American? American Christians today believe so strongly in our culture's way of life that we try to make the way of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus fit into our worldview. We take Scripture and we read it in light of how we see the world. So we'll read, for instance, the book of Revelation, which one of our adult Sunday school classes is going through. And I hear various reports from people. It's a confusing journey. And to be sure it is. Revelation's a confusing book. But sometimes Christians will read, I should say American Christians will read the book of Revelation in a certain way that interprets it in terms of international conflicts and the moral collapse of society and so on and so forth. We'll read Jesus' teachings about the abundant life, how he wants people to have life in abundance. I did not come that they should be destroyed, but that they should have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. And sometimes American Christians will read that to say, well, it means something about prosperity. And we invent something called the prosperity gospel, which says, if you just pray hard enough and believe enough and send in your $25 enough times, then God will reward you with riches and blessings and wealth and prosperity. Now, it's easy for us to shake our heads at those TV preachers, but in very subtle ways, I think many of us believe that anyway. If we just pray hard enough, God will bring blessings into our lives. Is that what the abundant life was about? Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God. That was the primary content of his message to the people. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God. And as American Christians, we have learned to internalize that, to make it a primarily personal thing, that the kingdom of God reigns within me and that it is somehow disconnected from the way the rest of the world works, the way that we function in it. It's an internalized spirituality. Jesus is Lord of my life, and he's reigning in me, and that's good, and that's all the further that it needs to go. Is that what the kingdom of God was about? American Christians believe that our faith belongs to us, and it doesn't have to affect how we organize our lives or interact with other people. But Jesus is not that kind of Savior. He is countercultural. He is subversive. He is shocking and surprising and deeply challenging to the assumptions and values of the world, both in his time, 2,000 years ago, and today. His kingdom is not of this world. Over the next several weeks, and really the next few months, we're going to be investigating this kingdom of God idea and who Jesus is as the King of Kings. It's really our task at all times, in all seasons, but we're going to make a very concerted effort in this season to investigate this kingdom concept from a number of different perspectives, all the while walking through the Gospel of Luke. We've read from Luke 7 today, and for the next several weeks, spanning into the summer, into the fall, we're going to be reading Luke's gospel as the main sermon text to see what Jesus says about the kingdom of God and to see what this kingdom thing is really all about. To help break this down into various digestible pieces, it's not going to be one long series. I'm calling it a series of series. A bunch of little mini-series stacked on top of each other as we walk through Luke. And they're all designed to answer different questions. Questions like, who is our king? That's our first question. That's where we are today. Who is our king? And we'll spend a few weeks thinking about that. And after that question, we'll spend a few weeks thinking about how we should relate to this king. And then number three, we'll ask, what is the kingdom of God like? And number four, what's in it for the king? And then number five, how is the kingdom different from the way of the world? And finally, number six, how do we see this kingdom? What evidence do we see of this kingdom? What are the signs of this kingdom? There will be some overlap between these different questions, but those are the questions that will prompt our thinking as we approach Luke's text. Because all of those questions are about that fundamental concept that Jesus came to preach, which is the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of an alternate way of living that is not trapped by the ways of this world. Today we begin our exploration of these themes by asking the question, who is our king? And in this story from Luke 7, the story of an unnamed centurion, a Roman military official, a Roman commander of a regiment of maybe 100 men. That's where he gets the name centurion, like our word century, right, is 100 years. A centurion is a commander of about, probably more or less, 100 soldiers. The Roman centurion, in this story, we find that our king, Jesus, is amazed by the faith of this Roman centurion. He is amazed. Surprised. The Greek word here is thaumazo. It even evokes, when you say it, it evokes the imagery of just being amazed and caught off guard and really wonder-stricken by something that takes place. The story shows Jesus being amazed. It shows that Jesus has the power to heal, to cure a disease, whatever sickness, illness. I almost said ickness, combining the words sickness and illness. But that's appropriate too, right? Ickness. Whatever ickness this servant had, Jesus was able to heal it, heal him or her, I guess, from a distance. From time to time, batteries die. That's part of the broken world that we live in, I suppose. But it's not to... That was a joke? I guess it was. It's not to distract us too much. Okay, so Jesus is telling... encountering this Roman official, this Roman centurion, right? And he's healing this servant from a distance. He's amazed. Who is this king? He's one who is amazed by the faith of the centurion. He's the one who can heal from a great distance. There's something much deeper than just these surface things that's going on in this story, though. What's going on a deeper level is that Jesus is crossing boundaries. He's breaking borders that separate people from each other. It's not just the healing of a person from a distance. It's not just an encounter with somebody in society. It's something that Jesus does over and over again throughout Luke's gospel. Luke is particularly concerned, and we'll see this as we go through this spring and summer and even into the fall. We'll see that Jesus is concerned about ministering to the poor, to the outsider, to the outcast, to the foreigner. Jesus does not live the way that the current Jewish religious establishment lives. This is one of those details in this story that Luke draws out for us that makes the story so profound for us. Because there's a little detail in the story that's easy for us to overlook. We focus on Jesus and the conversation and the healing, but there's the presence of the Jewish elders in this story. In the story, the contrast is clear. These Jewish elders, whom the centurion sends to Jesus to bring to him, right? The centurion sends these Jewish leaders to go to Jesus to bring to the centurion's home so that the healing might take place. These Jewish elders say that the centurion deserves to have his servant healed because he loves our people and he has built our synagogue. Well, that's kind of a funny thing to say. Nice detail. Thanks for including that, Luke. What Luke is doing for us, though, is pulling back the curtain on how the first century Middle Eastern world functioned. And one of the prevailing social constructs of that culture, which is so vastly different from ours, is the idea of reciprocation or obligation. If somebody does something for you today, you might say you owe them a favor. But we don't really mean that in a social sense, like you keep a tally, a list in your mind of all the people who have scratched your back and you have to scratch theirs. It's just kind of a nice thing to do if you return the favor. But in the first century Jewish world, it was very much part of the social fabric in which people lived. This Roman centurion, whoever he was, we don't know his name, he had sponsored the building of the worship center, the synagogue, the predecessor of what we sit in today, a sanctuary. He had built that for them, and so they really did owe him one. It was a social obligation that these people had. They were indebted to this centurion. And in their few words in this story, these Jewish elders, these apparently religious people, reveal that their primary loyalty is not to the God whom they worship in the house in which they worship, but to the one who sponsored the building of that house. Their religious identity is shown to be secondary to their political identity. So Jesus goes. His intent is not to heal the servant alone. Of course he heals the servant. It's the purpose of Jesus healing this person is not just to bring about healing. But as Jesus is going to the centurion's house, he is breaking down the division between Jews and Roman, especially Roman military leaders. These two groups of people did not interact very much. They were not the best of friends. Normally they wouldn't have much to do with each other. But Jesus crosses that boundary to go to the one who is in need. And what's more, on yet another level, Jesus is practicing what he has just finished preaching. We've read this story out of its context, but immediately before this story, this story opens, Jesus had finished speaking all these things. Well, what things? It's recorded back in the previous chapter, Luke 6. In all of Luke 6, Jesus is teaching the people and he's preaching about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God looks like. And one of the terms for Luke 6 is, it's called the Sermon on the Plain, not the airplane, because they didn't have those then, but the P-L-A-I-N, the flat land. And that's contrasted with what happens in Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Last year we looked at those chapters in detail called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus there goes up on a mountain and preaches things about the coming of the kingdom of God and what things look like. That's up on a mountain. And here in Luke 6 he says some of the very same things, but it's in a different setting. So they call it the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus has just finished saying all of those things. Things like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Give to those who take from you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. It's a radically different way of living. It's the way of living by the kingdom of God, not by the kingdom in which we find ourselves today. But even deeper than this, something else is going on in this story that we don't catch on a first reading. What Jesus is doing is he is intentionally reenacting an Old Testament story before our very eyes. A story from the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the first two-thirds of our Bibles. He's reenacting one of these ancient stories right in our very midst. That story is found in 2 Kings 5. You might read it sometime this week. I'll summarize it here briefly for you. It's a story of a military leader, a foreign military leader, named Naaman. Naaman the Syrian, who is sick himself. It's not that he has a servant who's sick, but he is sick. He has leprosy. And there is a Jewish girl in his household who says, I know of a prophet named Elisha who can bring healing. Why don't you go send for him and bring him here and he'll heal you. And so that happens. Elisha comes and Naaman is healed. Sound familiar? It's the exact same story as what Jesus is doing with this foreign military leader whose servant is sick, and the Jewish elders are the emissaries to bring this prophet, Jesus, to bring healing to him. Well, that's nice. Well done, Jesus. Way to reenact the Old Testament. But if you dial back a couple of chapters to Luke 4. See, all of the gospel is a connected story. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4, Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah saying, there's one coming who will set free the prisoner, release the oppressed, bring sight to the blind, and recovery of hearing for the deaf, and the ability to walk for the lame. And Jesus says, those words are pointing to me, and the kingdom is right now. And the people are saying, hey, that's pretty great. But then they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know where this guy came from? We know too much about him. He can't possibly be the Messiah. And Jesus turns to them and says, you know, there were a lot of people with leprosy in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet. But Elisha the prophet was not sent to any of the local people in Israel. He was sent to Naaman the Syrian. And now he does exactly the same thing. What happened after Jesus said those words to the people in Nazareth? The good Jewish religious people who knew Jesus better than anybody else, they tried to kill him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wanted to push him off a cliff, be rid of him once and for all. They were fighting words. Jesus referring to the story of Naaman the Syrian, what had happened with Elisha once upon a time. And these were fighting words here in Luke 6. Again, it's not Luke 6, it's Luke 7. I don't know why I have 6 on the brain today. The story from today, Luke 7, the story of the healing of the centurion, these are fighting words too. These are a very pointed statement against the religious leaders and against the social structures of Jesus' time. The Jewish elders were happy to repay the debt that they owed to the centurion. There is no sign anywhere that they have faith in God to bring about this healing in any way, shape, or form. The Jewish elders felt that their faith belonged to them, and it did not have to affect how they organized their lives, especially their interactions with other people. Sound familiar? Who is this king? Who is the one who is amazed by this centurion's faith? 3 ideas. He's the one who crosses boundaries. He's the one who crosses boundaries. The divisions we make between ourselves and other people are all completely artificial. There is no us and them. There is just us. The wars that we fight, the enemies that we create, the people that we see as being so different from us are just people like we are. Jesus crosses all boundaries in order to bring healing and abundant life to those who ask him for it. Number 1, Jesus crosses boundaries. Number 2, Jesus has ultimate power. Ultimate is a word that we use too loosely, I think. The centurion has power. In this story, he's a commander. He's a military leader. He has authority over his 100-some-odd men. He has great power, and especially for those men, it's pretty ultimate. But Jesus has more power. Even the centurion realizes this. He realizes that true power and authority reside in God, in God's kingdom, and in Jesus, who is this King of Kings. So Jesus crosses boundaries. Jesus has ultimate power. And number 3, Jesus lives by kingdom values. Jesus lives by kingdom values. He could have healed this centurion's servant because of the sense of obligation and duty that the Jewish elders had. He's built our synagogue. We should do something nice for him. Jesus, why don't you do this? Well, okay. I mean, synagogues are good to have. This is an important thing to do. Let's heal the servant. But Jesus didn't heal the servant because of that reason. He did it as a response to faith. The faith of the centurion, the outsider, the foreigner. That faith is one of the immensely valuable quantities in the kingdom of God. faith is one of those great things that Jesus wants to see us grow in. Faith is not just knowing that something will happen, but it has to do with putting your hope and your trust in something other than yourself. Having faith that something will work or that good will come is a way of releasing control and power back into the hands of the one who has ultimate power. This king and his kingdom stand in contrast to the ways of our world, to our 21st century American culture. Jesus calls us to grow in our awareness of these differences so that we can participate in the kingdom of God and find our identity as his followers. That's our goal over these next several weeks, to see just how different the kingdom of God is from our modern day culture. And just as a side note, if it feels exhausting to think about the kingdom of God for the next several months, I'll just remind you that every news report that you see on TV for the next several months will be about another kind of kingdom. We might as well spend our time thinking about a kingdom that will never end, rather than a presidency that will. Our task is to grow as Christians, real followers of Jesus in God's kingdom, not to grow as American Christians. For now, your homework, your action step, your assignment is to listen to the voices in our society that tell us how the world ought to function. Listen for those voices, those people on TV, those politicians, those news reports, all of the sources that give us an idea of how the world ought to be structured. Listen to what they have to say. Even listen to those preachers, me and other preachers that you may listen to. Listen to how they say the world ought to be organized, how the world ought to be put together, and what values there should be in it, and then compare those to the way of Jesus. You may be surprised just how vastly different they are. Because Jesus is really one of a kind. There is no other king like him. And I pray that we remember that and learn that in these coming weeks. Would you join me in prayer? Lord our God, we give you thanks for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for being sovereign over all nations, and for loving people of all stripes, for forgiving people of all stripes. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves more and more as citizens in your kingdom, people who are dedicated to your cause and who live by your values. Help us, Lord, to be prophetic voices speaking into our own culture and calling it to account when it goes astray. Help us to remember you and to give honor to you alone in how we live this day and all the days of our lives. We give you thanks for this dramatic and tremendous encounter that we've read from Luke 7, the story of the centurion servant. Help us, Lord, to follow you in your footsteps as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.